John, and we have reached chapter 8. In the Revised Standard Version, it's made plain that verse 53 of chapter 7 really belongs to chapter 8. And most of you perhaps notice that in many of the translations, perhaps most of the translations, there is a footnote of some kind indicating that in many of the early manuscripts of Scripture, this particular story is not found. But it doesn't say that in all the early manuscripts the story is missing. In many of the manuscripts it is there. And even the modern translations tend to include the story, even though, rather sadly, the New English Bible tucks it away without comment right at the very end of chapter 8. We read the story as a true account of an incident in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. John's Gospel, the end of chapter 7, beginning of chapter 8, they went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, Jesus came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down. That's what a teacher normally did in these days. He sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. And placing her in the midst, they said to him, to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery." Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such. "What do you say about her?" This they said to test Jesus, or to tempt Jesus, or to trap Jesus, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him their question, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. But when they heard it, the old authorized version includes the words, "being convicted by their own conscience," when they heard it, they went away, one by one, beginning with the eldest. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him, but of course the crowd of people still round about. Jesus looked up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go." Some versions have it, Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go home and do not sin again." Amen, and may God bless to our hearts such a reading of his word. I doubt if there is a better hymn in the hymn book to sing by way of introduction to the story we have before us this morning in John's Gospel, chapter 8, the first 11 verses. As I pointed out of the scripture reading, some of the old manuscripts do not have this story. I said this to a minister on the phone yesterday, and before I could say any more, he said, "Preach it." And I said, "I have every intention of so doing. I have not the slightest doubt that this records an authentic incident in the life and ministry of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is altogether a fascinating story, especially in terms of what we are not told. Think about that. There is no mention of the fact, although the people that were around Jesus that day understood this perfectly well, there is no mention of the fact that Jesus lived in what was rightly called a age. An age in which a divorce was very, very easy. Casual almost. The kind of generation that Jesus described as a wicked and adulterous generation. But we are not told about that. Nor are we told anything at all about the man who was involved in this particular sin. There is no mention of him at all. We are not told the woman's name, and I'm glad, because that allows her to remain anonymous, especially from prurient, prying eyes and minds. We are not told her age, which is an interesting fact. Nor are we actually told whether this woman was single or married. And we're left with the question, whose adultery really was it, the woman's or the man's? The scribes and the Pharisees, of course, didn't like to criticize men, so it was the woman's fault. We are not told what Jesus wrote on the ground, which has always made me speculate, which is a dangerous thing to do. But we are not told, and very possibly we are not told, because we don't need to know. Neither are we told, for example, whether there was a possibility that this woman's parents, if she was youngish, or her children, if she was older, or her husband, if in fact she was married, we are not told if any of these were in the crowd gathered round about Jesus. And if any of them were, can you imagine their reactions when in the middle of Jesus' teaching there was this hubbub and this woman was dragged into the middle of the crowd? We are in fact in this story told very, very little about the woman at all, except what the scribes and the Pharisees said. The old version insists that she was caught in the very act of adultery, and therefore some must have been quite deliberately spying. It's a fascinating story, isn't it? And these scribes and Pharisees, these religious teachers and religious leaders, as they were people who were not in the slightest bit interested in the woman, nor were they really interested in her sin, which they could have dealt with effectively by themselves according to the strict letter of the law of Moses. Their whole objective, we are told this in the story in verse 6, their whole objective was to test Jesus or tempt Jesus, or literally to trap Jesus. That is, to trap Jesus into saying something contrary to the law of Moses so that they could then denounce him as a heretic. Over against that, of course, we really need to see that we have in this story an example of the providence of God and how a needy sinner is brought to Jesus. This woman may never have crossed her mind to go and listen to Jesus, but she was brought, if you like. She was brought to church, maybe against her better judgment, maybe against her inclination. And of course there are some wonderful illustrations in the Gospels of how people were brought to Jesus. Some came of their own accord. Some were brought by their friends. I've always chuckled inwardly at the story of the poor paralyzed man who was carried by his friends and lower down through the hole in the roof into the presence of... I've always imagined that particular man fuming with anger at being dragged, carried into the... He didn't want to go to Jesus. But you know, sometimes friends have to deal with their friends fairly resolutely. Some seem to have come to Jesus by what we would call a chance encounter, like the woman at the well of Samaria, or poor Zacchaeus up his tree in Jericho. Do you ever take time to read the Gospels so that you have a wee chuckle inwardly? Levi, the tax gatherer, the inland revenue man, who was far from honest, he met Jesus at the income tax office when Jesus happened to call in one day. This woman, it's a sore story. This woman was dragged publicly through the streets and into the precincts of the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. She was no doubt escorted by some of the temple guard. She was under arrest. And I must admit that whether one is a feminist or not a feminist, all your sympathy here goes to the woman. But we mustn't be sentimental. Yes, Jesus was gentle with the sinner. No doubt about that. There is no place where earth's sorrows are more felt than up in heaven. There is no place where earth's failings have such kindly judgment given. Oh, how I love to sing that verse. I was trying to pray, but I sang the verse with you. Yes, Jesus was wonderfully gentle with this woman, but there is nothing in the story that suggests that Jesus regarded sin lightly. Jesus didn't condone what the woman had done. He didn't excuse what the woman had done. And I think it is important to notice in this story that Jesus did not say to this woman, as he said to the woman described in Luke chapter 7, ending up in verse 48 of that chapter, this evil woman of the city. There was no doubt at all that in Luke chapter 7 she was what we would call a street woman or a woman of the night. To that woman Jesus spoke the word, "Your sins are forgiven." But he didn't say that to this woman. He didn't condone, he didn't excuse, he didn't say your sins are forgiven. What he did say, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." And this, of course, should make us, and certainly made me, look back to John's Gospel, chapter 3, at verse 17, where we read, "God sent the Son into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not condemned. He who does not believe is condemned already." Jesus didn't say to the woman, "Your sins are forgiven." He said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and do not sin again." Now, we have no idea, really, because we're not told, of the woman's thoughts and the woman's feelings. But our Lord Jesus Christ recognized that this certainly was not a time to press this woman for a spiritual decision. And I'm glad that I'm able to see here some indication of the sensitive care that Jesus had for people's feelings and for people's vulnerability. Think of how, even if you were innocent, think of how you would feel. Think of how your feelings will be all frayed at the edges if you had been dragged through the streets and into a public confrontation like this and accused. How would you feel? Whether guilty or not. And Jesus did not press spiritual issues upon this woman, but he said to her, "Does no man condemn you? Neither do I condemn you. Go and do not sin again." I think it's a great pity that in the New International Version that verse reads, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and leave your life of sin," because that suggests not only that she was the guilty party, but that she was a habitual sinner in this respect. And I don't think the story says that. It could have been that on one occasion, because of the ruthless attention of a married man, this woman was led in to sexual sin. It's so easy, is it not, to jump to conclusions. Because, of course, failure can be very obvious. And everybody knows we failed. But very few, if any, may know how often the person has struggled sorely with temptation and has resisted and found victory. What's the word of our national poet whom I always hesitate to quote? "Then at the balance, let's be mute. We never can adjust it. What's done, we partly may commute. We know not what's resisted." We don't know the woman's story leading up to this situation. We don't know the rest of the woman's story after she did go home. If it was happening perhaps in our own day and generation, the woman might very possibly go to the newspapers to sell her story and to name names of prominent ecclesiastics or prominent political figures. If, on the other hand, she was a hard-hearted sinner, indifferent to God, then she might very well have gone back to her own life. Well, she'd escaped. Good luck. Better luck next time. On the other hand, we could have here the story of the prodigal daughter. And I would like to think that there was a father and a mother waiting at home, waiting not only to take her back, but to help her back to life and to love. Keep in mind that this woman was a Jewess, no doubt brought up strictly from childhood as one of the Jewish race, taught in the scriptures, taught to love the scriptures, learning to read, to memorize the scriptures, the way that some of us were taught to memorize the scriptures when we were in day school. That's where I learned more or less to quote from memory John chapter 14. "Let not your heart be troubled." And it's great sometimes, you know, when you visit an old buddy in hospital and they're frail, they're weak. I remember on one occasion, by way of comfort and encouragement, I said to a lady, you know Jesus' words, don't you? "Let not your heart," and the old buddy, I think she was in her 80s, quoted it along with me. She actually quoted it more accurately than I did. This woman here was brought up like that, to know and to love the scriptures of the Old Testament. And when I read and when I study and when I speak of this story, I would like to think that this woman found coming into her mind a verse from the prophet Zechariah, chapter 13 and verse 1, a verse that spoke to the Jews about the day when Messiah, the Savior, would come. On that day, there shall be a fountain open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. Oh, what a marvelous verse it is. We'll sing about it shortly in our closing hymn. That fountain that was opened at the place called Calvary, where the blood of the sinless Son of God, Jesus Christ, was shed to wash away our sins. Oh, I would like to think, even if you hadn't thought about it for a long time, that that verse would come back to her mind. It's an amazing story. And of course, as we've been speaking about it this morning, we've done what people usually do. We focus on the woman and her undoubted sin. There was no doubt about what she had done. But what of these religious men, the scribes and the Pharisees, who were simply using the woman for their own political ends? Was there any difference between them using the woman and the man using the woman in the business of adultery? I doubt it. These scribes and Pharisees, these religious leaders, seem to have no interest in the moral or spiritual issue, let alone the spiritual and moral need of the woman. These were religious leaders who had no interest in what we have called the cure of souls, no interest in healing hearts or healing the shame of a broken life. The whole business was in order to trap Jesus. And so we turn for the rest of our time. We turn our attention to Jesus. And Jesus knew exactly what they were trying to do. If Jesus confirmed the law of Moses, the sentence of the law of Moses, that such a one should be stoned to death, then they would accuse him of harshness and inhumanity in the eyes of the people. Because you see, people then, like people now, didn't like standards and didn't like punishment. This was evident, for example, in some of the debates in this year's General Assembly, when grave moral issues came up for discussion. And the main concern of the General Assembly was not to say anything. People don't like standards. People don't like punishment. And they tried to trap Jesus. Get him to sound harsh and unfeeling and inhuman, hard on sinners. Oh, that'll put the people against him. On the other hand, if he said, no, the law of Moses doesn't apply here, they would accuse him of being false to the faith of their fathers. If he said, yes, the death penalty should be inflicted, they would immediately go to Pilate, the Roman governor, or Herod the king, and accuse Jesus of treason, because only the Roman authorities had the power of death when Jesus was here upon the earth. And they dragged the woman to Jesus and said, the law of Moses commanded such a one to be stoned. What do you say about her? This they said to test or to trap him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. And Jesus gave no answer. I was going over my notes this morning before I came to church. I wrote into the margin of my notes, why is it that we always seem to feel we ought to say something? What is being done here was manifestly unjust, but Jesus didn't reason. He didn't answer. He didn't prove them wrong. He was silent. And he bent down and he wrote on the ground. Whether it was dusty or whether it was the stone flags of the courtyard, I don't know. It doesn't really matter. Now, why did he bend down? He wasn't embarrassed in the presence of sin. Nor was he embarrassed in the presence of sinners. Nor embarrassed in the presence of his accusers. And I don't think he was simply ignoring the whole situation. I think he bent down because he was so grieved. He was upset. He was grieved deeply because he saw what sin could do to someone like this woman. Maybe he saw more in her face and in her eyes and in her feelings and in her heart than we've even begun to suggest here this morning. He was grieved. He was grieved when he saw what hypocrisy could do to these scribes and Pharisees and make them hard and harsh and inhuman. And he averted his eyes. I don't know whether his face showed sadness or whether it showed anger. Oh, I think without doubt he must have been angry at the cruelty of the whole situation. People using others for their own ends. We're not told what Jesus wrote, and therefore we don't need to know. But what we are told is that even though Jesus turned his face away from them and concentrated on the ground, they persisted in their questions. And there came a point where Jesus stood up. And I feel that that must have been an awesome moment. I don't know how tall Jesus was. I don't know what he looked like. But I know that there was the very mark of God upon him. And they persisted. And can you visualize Jesus looking up and standing up? And these men were confronted by the one sinless person there, Jesus. The one of whom it is said he is of purer eyes than to look upon iniquity. And Jesus stood. And he did not look at the woman, he looked at them. And the import of Jesus' words is quite clear. This sin in the sight of God is wrong. It is condemned by God, and it deserves the judgment of God. Let him who is without sin among you cast the first stone. Not little pebbles, the big boulders that were used to carry out an execution. And Jesus knew, and perhaps the woman knew, and certainly these scribes and Pharisees knew, that in the law of God in Deuteronomy chapter 17 at verse 7, it states very, very clearly that the witnesses to the crime, the witnesses that lead to the condemnation, must be the ones to carry out the punishment.
Let him who is without sin among you cast the first stone. I don't think Jesus meant, if any of you feel you are sinless, then you carry out the judgment. I think Jesus meant, let him who is without this sin among you cast the first stone. And all of them left. One by one, beginning with the oldest. And there is no doubt at all that the older you get, the more you regret the sins of your earlier life. It was the young men who brazened it out most, longest. And so we're left with Jesus and the woman and, of course, the crowd. He says Jesus was left alone. All the crowd didn't go away. Jesus and the woman. It's quite fascinating to my mind and very significant that the woman did not try to slip away when all the attention of everybody was focused on the scribes and the Pharisees and Jesus. Oh, she could easily have slipped away then. But she didn't. And Jesus looked up and said to her, now you see, I think the very fact that he looked up, he has sat down again. He's not the judge. He's the teacher of God's good news, that God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Jesus looked up and said to her, woman, I should have checked up on the word used there. I would imagine it is a word that's full of tenderness. I'll check when I go home to see if it's the word that Jesus used in referring to Mary, I think, at the wedding at Cana, and Jesus referred to his mother from the cross, woman. Oh yes, there's a tenderness. Jesus looked up and said, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? Notice, Jesus didn't look up and said, now my lass, let's be honest, did you do it or didn't you? Are you guilty or are you not? He didn't say that. Don't ask me why he didn't say it. I don't know. Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go and do not sin again. Don't do it again. No suggestion at all in Jesus' words to the woman that sin does not matter. Jesus didn't acquit the woman. Jesus didn't declare the woman innocent. He didn't even declare the case not proven. Nor did he speak the words of forgiveness. Neither do I condemn you. Go. Oh, I hope I'm not reading into scriptures when I say, go home. And if Jesus said, go home, can you not imagine the woman's heart? What will they say? To break their hearts. Aye, sin has all sorts of complications, hasn't it? What were her thoughts? I can't tell. Who was to blame for the sin? I can't really tell. Was it her own way of life or her own involvement? Was it the man making use of her?
Or was there a neglectful husband in her life? Who had in a sense driven her by neglect to this? I don't know. What were her thoughts? What were her feelings? I don't really know. Was there regret? Was there shame? One thing she knew perfectly well, that whatever gratification there had been, it was now past. Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and do not sin again." And I find that I've written in my notes the words of Scripture. This is a true and faithful saying, and worthy that all should accept it, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. I was at an Anglican service in the course of my holiday. As we stood to recite the creed, oh, how I love these words, all the way through. I believe in the forgiveness of sins. And one thing, there are a lot about this story that I don't know. But one thing I do know is this. That when I have sinned, I know who to go to. And his name is Jesus. And oh, how glad I am that the Bible still tells me that a fountain has been opened for sin and for uncleanness. And it was opened when that Jesus died on the cross for the likes of you and me. Amen, and may God bless to us his word.